We come now to our third of this series of addresses on the Apostles' Creed. We began with the subject, God the Father. We continued with the subject, God the Creator and Sustainer. And we come now to the subject of the deity of Jesus. We turn, that is, from the first to the second person of the Trinity, and we shall take the phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The text of Scripture on which I would like to base what I have to say is the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 9, in which it is written, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you will note that the words in this text are almost identical with the words in the Apostles' Creed. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this phrase, whether in 1 Corinthians 1:9 or in the Creed, tells us four clear and fundamental truths about the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is introduced to us first as the Jesus of history. Jesus was, of course, his personal name. Thus the angel Gabriel had said to his mother, You shall call his name Jesus, Luke 1:31. And so when at 8 days he was circumcised, we read in Luke 2:21, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Bishop John Pearson, in his monumental work on the Apostles' Creed, comments, As the Baptist was called John, even so the Christ was called Jesus. Now, this name Jesus reminds us of the following three important points. A, that he was a historical person. Still sometimes, thoughtless and ignorant people speak as if they're not sure that such a person ever existed. They think of him as a legendary figure, a myth. But no, not only are his birth, life, and death reliably reported in authentic documents called Gospels, not only is the worldwide Christian Church a living witness to the historical existence of its founder, but the truth of the historical Jesus is confirmed by secular writers outside the Bible. B, he was a human being. That is, when the Eternal Son visited this planet, he did not come disguised as a man. He was made man. He was born of a human mother who called her baby Jesus. C, the name Jesus reminds us that he was not only a historical person and a human being, but a divine Saviour. For the very word Jesus has a significance. It's quite true that it was not a unique name. That is, in the New Testament, St. Paul had dealings during his first missionary journey in Cyprus with a sorcerer whose Greek name was Elymas, but whose Hebrew name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And the same apostle later sent greetings to the Colossian Christians from Jesus called Justice, Colossians 4:11. Similarly, in the Apocrypha, the book of Ecclesiasticus occurs, whose other title is the Wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach. While the Jewish historian Josephus mentions no fewer than 12 separate people, several of whom were priests, who were named Jesus. The Westminster Dictionary of the Bible comments, it was a common name among the Jews of the Greek-speaking period. Now, this word Jesus was the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua, and indeed Joshua the son of Nun is quite twice called Jesus in the Greek New Testament, in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, although the Revised Standard Version paraphrases with the correct name Joshua. Joshua's original name was Hoshea, and there was later a king of Israel and the prophet Hosea with that particular name. It meant salvation or savior. But at the time when the spies were sent into the promised land, Moses changed the name of the son of Nun from Hoshea to Jehoshua, that is, from savior to Jehovah is savior, from salvation to salvation of God. It's wonderfully appropriate that the Son of God should have been given this name. As Joshua in olden days was the outstanding savior of Israel, leading them across the wilderness into the inheritance of the promised land, so Jesus was to be the Joshua of the new Israel, securing for them a greater salvation and introducing them to a richer inheritance. As the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. So the name Jesus implies that he was a historical person who was human, yet divine, the savior of sinners. Now, secondly, the second person of the Trinity is introduced to us by this phrase in the Creed as the Christ of Scripture. I believe in Jesus Christ. And whereas Jesus was his personal name, Christ was his official title, a title incidentally devolving on his followers, who were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts 11:26. Christos is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and both Christ and Messiah both mean the Anointed One. The words were in common use among the Jews to describe the coming one, the shadowy figure promised many times in different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. While the Old Testament is full of the so-called messianic hope, the prophets looked forward to a new era of peace and righteousness, ushered in by the Messiah, God's anointed. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, the expectation of the Messiah was eager and widespread, so that when John the Baptist began his ministry, we read, "All men questioned in their hearts about John, whether perhaps he were the Christ." Luke 3:15. Now, there are two questions that we must ask about the Christ, the Anointed One. A. For what was Jesus anointed? B. How was he anointed? A. For what? Well, in the Old Testament, special people were anointed for special tasks. Their anointing with oil symbolically consecrated them to some particular office, and specially prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Thus, if I may give you some examples. Elijah was told by God to go to Damascus to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. 1 Kings 19:15-16. There are not any prophets, but priests were anointed, especially the high priest. I'm sure we all remember Psalm 133:2, which describes the precious anointing oil on Aaron's head trickling down his beard onto the collar of his robes. The Old Testament spoke of someone coming who would fulfill in himself these three offices held by different people in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament spoke of the Messiah as a prophet who would arise like Moses, into whose mouth God would put his words, and who would speak in his name. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Old Testament also spoke of the Messiah as a king, who would be born of the seed of David in the city of David, a shoot sprouting from the stump of Jesse, a prince of peace, wielding the scepter of righteousness, whose dominion would extend to the ends of the earth, and whose reign would last for ever. Next, the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah as a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and as the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, whose soul would be made an offering for sins, and who would bear the sins of many. Prophet, king, priest. The New Testament declares that these various foreshadowings and foretellings found their fulfillment in the Son of Mary, and that it was in the Jesus of history that the Christ of Scripture could be seen. This threefold office, then, Jesus assumed. And this is plain, as I hope to show. To begin with, the crowds who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 said, "This is indeed that prophet that should come into the world," John 6:14, while Peter, in one of his sermons, applies the prediction of Deuteronomy 18 to Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Acts 3, verses 22 and 23. Then again, did not the angel say at the Annunciation that the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there would be no end? Was he not seen riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king, and hanging on a cross under the superscription, King of the Jews? Yes, he was king as well as prophet, and he was also priest, for does not the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews argue closely and cogently that Jesus was the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offered himself on the cross as one sacrifice for sins forever? Jesus Christ was the prophet, priest, and king in whom all that the Old Testament dimly foretold, foreshadowed, was gloriously and plainly fulfilled. And to this office of prophet, priest, and king he was anointed. We come then to the second question, B, how was he anointed to this threefold office? And the answer is, by the Holy Spirit. Whether or not oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, it certainly was in this case. At the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus read from the beginning of our chapter 61 of the prophet Isaiah, and he applied it to himself, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," Luke 4, verse 18. While in Acts 10:38, Peter, preaching to Cornelius, said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, in bodily form like a dove, publicly anointing him to his threefold office. And thus anointed by God, Jesus went forth, first into the wilderness to be tempted, and then into Galilee to begin his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. To sum up what we've learned so far, the name Jesus tells us that he was a historical man come from God to save sinners, while the title Christ assures us that his coming was not a surprise visit. It was foretold in many ways by the Holy Scriptures. So the historical Jesus was the Christ of Scripture. Thus the apostles argued with any who would listen to them. They argued that the Christ was Jesus, Acts 18, verse 5. Or again, said St. Paul, this Jesus, whom I proclaim unto you, is the Christ, Acts 17, 3. The urgency of this conviction that Jesus is the Christ is not far to seek, for St. John tells us in his epistle, in his first epistle, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. That's 1 John 2, verse 22, and 1 John 5, verse 1. Thirdly, the phrase of the Apostles' Creed, which we're studying now, tells us not only that the second person of the Trinity was the historical Jesus and the Christ of Scripture, but thirdly, that he was the Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. In other words, this phrase, like 1 Corinthians 1:9, relates Jesus not only to history, not only to Scripture, but to God. He was God's Son. Son of God, as a title, is in itself not conclusive of the unique deity of Jesus. Adam was called the Son of God, Luke 3:38, because God created him. Angels are called sons of God for the same reason. Israel was known as the Son of God, so was Solomon as the representative of Israel, while Christians are called the sons of God because they are adopted into God's family. But Jesus is called his only Son. The divine sonship of Jesus was and is unique. This ought to be plain when we consider what we mean when we call Jesus the Son of God, because the title is applied to him in several different senses in the New Testament. He's called the Son of God, A, because it was a recognized title for the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 7, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. It was no doubt in this sense that Nathanael used it when he said at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. John 1, 49. It's in this sense, too, that the high priest asked, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Matthew 26:63. B. He is called Son of God because he had no human father. His birth into this world was due to the operation of the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. So that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Mary was his mother, God was his father. Luke 1:35. C. He is called the Son of God because he rose from the dead. As it were, out of the womb of the earth, he emerged into a new risen life. So that St. Paul could say in one of his sermons, What God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled unto us their children by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13, verses 32-33. But it is to none of these interpretations that the New Testament writers normally refer when they call Jesus the Son of God. What then do they mean? Jesus is the Son of God in the New Testament, not just because he was designated to the office of Messiah, not just because he was born of a virgin by the operation of God the Father, not just because he was raised from the dead, but because he was begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is the only Son. The Latin word is unicus, the unique Son, but the Greek equivalent is monogenes, the only begotten. And this word refers to what theologians call the eternal generation of the Son of God. What it seems to mean is this, that the Son derives his being eternally from the Father. Jesus himself said, as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. Or again, I live because of the Father. That's John 5:26, John 6:57. In other words, the life or being of the Son is communicated to the Son from the Father. This life or being of the Son is eternal and divine, but nevertheless the Son has received it from the Father, and this, of course, is implied in the terms Father and Son. It is for this reason that it was equally possible for Jesus to say, I and my Father are one, because they share the same divine substance or essence, and to say, the Father is greater than I, because his being was derived from the Father. Those two phrases are John 10:30 and John 14:28. Let me quote from some very lucid words of Bishop Pearson. We may safely observe, he writes, that in the very name of Father there is something of eminence which is not in that of Son, and some kind of priority we must ascribe unto him whom we call the first in respect of him whom we term the second person. Now that privilege or priority consisteth not in this, that the essence or attributes of the one are greater than the essence or attributes of the other, but only in this, that the Father hath that essence of himself, the Son by communication from the Father. Or again, a few pages later, he writes, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, both the same life, both in themselves, both in the same degree, as the one, so the other, but only with this difference, the Father giveth it, and the Son receiveth it. Or again, about 200 pages later, he writes, in that perfect and absolute equality, that is the equality of the Father and the Son, there is notwithstanding this disparity, that the Father hath the Godhead not from the Son nor any other, whereas the Son hath it from the Father. And he also writes, the communication of the divine essence by the Father is the generation of the Son. It is then in this sense that the eternal Word, before he was born and before he became the man Christ Jesus, was eternally the Son of God. So we've seen that the second person of the Trinity was the Jesus of history, the Christ of Scripture, the Son of God. Fourth and last, he is the Lord of men. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, God's only Son, our Lord. He who is God's Son is our Lord. To begin with, he is the Lord. Hokurios, the Lord, is frequently used of Jesus as an absolute title, especially in the Gospel of Luke and John, in the Acts and in the Epistles. He is also called the Lord of Glory, the Lord from Heaven, and the Lord of Lords. The full implication of this title, when applied to Jesus, is seen when we know that it is this word, which was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the divine names, and especially for the name Jehovah. The New Testament writers do not shrink from this startling usage, that is, applying the title to Jesus, though their readers were familiar with the fact that Hokurios meant Jehovah. They do not hesitate to apply it to Jesus, because in their estimation Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. To give you one example, in Joel 2, verse 32, we read, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," meaning whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. But in Romans 10:13, writing about Jesus Christ, St. Paul says that the same Lord over all is rich toward all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now here quite clearly he takes a phrase referring to Jehovah in the Old Testament, and he applies it to Jesus in the New Testament. This lordship of Jesus is due to his sonship. It is because he is the Son of God that he is the Lord of nature. He is the agent of creation and the agent of conservation. That is, it is through him that God made the worlds, through him that God upholds the worlds. In fact, in him all things consist. Thus, the earliest Christian creed was the two words, Kyrios Eisos, Jesus is Lord, a confession of faith in the unique and eternal deity of Jesus. He is the Lord. B, he is or ought to be our Lord. And we must note the personal possessive adjective. Jesus is not only the Lord of nature, because he is the Son of God. It is God's purpose further that he should be the Lord of men. So he came and humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself yet further, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore we read, God has highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name or rank or dignity of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. Or again, Romans 14:9. To this end Christ died and rose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Let me then, as we come to a conclusion, ask you these questions. Is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, your Lord and Master? Not just in theory, but in practice. Not just in word, but in deed. Oh, I know that we politely refer to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. But he still says to us, as he did to his contemporaries, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Do we give to him the prompt obedience and the personal service which are due from a servant to a Lord? Are we in such personal relationship with him that we can call him honestly our Lord? God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's gracious will is that his only begotten Son, the Jesus of history and the Christ of Scripture, should be our personal Lord and Master. May it be so. Amen.